You know, the question that I have gotten today repeatedly from most of you is, are you nervous? Yeah, without a doubt, okay? But I am thankful for my nervousness because it means that I'm alive. And I bring to you the Word of God today. And that's why I'm nervous. That's why I tremble. But I thank you for your prayers for me this day and this week as I have prepared to bring to you this message from the Word of God. And it's always a weighty thing as we wrestle with Scripture in our own study so that we may have a right understanding of a particular passage. However, when I've been given the task to bring a message, the weight of that wrestling as I prepare for a sermon just seems intensified. And in my study and in my preparation and in my prayer, it makes me extremely grateful and thankful for our pastor. Because for a decade and a half now, almost, we have sat under his preaching. And I know personally that I can bear testimony to, and I know that most of you can as well, the impact that the manner of his preaching has had on our spiritual growth. And I'm not talking about his delivery. He is enthusiastic to bring the Word of God. He is impassioned to guard and shepherd this flock in all truth. What I am speaking of, though, is his systematic, methodical approach that he takes us through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, explaining to us that the point of the text is the point of his sermon. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and sitting under this methodical and systematic approach to listening to the Word of God, we have all gained a deeper understanding of what it means to be a child of God and in our response to obedience to God's Word. So I praise God for Nick Schaefer and the joy that he is to this body. And sitting under this approach to biblical preaching provides benefits for all of us. First off, for our pastor, he is relieved of the stress of what he needs to speak of next. You know, with 66 books in the Bible and almost 1,200 chapters and over 31,000 verses to choose from, in my mind's eye, it would be maddening if I had to come up with a different topic each week to preach of. But I would submit to you that Nick has confidence in the Lord's leading as he brings him to a particular book of Scripture, that it will meet the needs of this body as he's preaching through it. This style of preaching also keeps him accountable because it forces him to preach the text of what God says, not what sometimes we as fallen creatures wish God would have said. And he has to preach those hard texts to us that might have been ignored otherwise. This style of preaching also has benefits for us that sit under that Word of God. It matures us. It sanctifies us. When we sit under that deliberate and exegetical and systematic study of the Word, it's the same thing as eating a balanced diet. And we know that we have to have a balanced diet for all the physical nutrients that we need. We need to have a balanced spiritual diet as well. And we can come here week after week with our appetites whetted for what is coming next because as a systematic approach, I know we read ahead and we consider the words that our pastor will be bringing to us and we come prepared to receive that truth. And lastly, and most importantly, it honors the Word of God. God's Spirit didn't move men to write topical textbooks or systematic theologies. He led them to write narratives, to write letters, to write poetry, to write prophecy, to write history. And when the Word of God is preached in the format, in the way that God gave it, we are giving highest honor to the Word of God, are we not? Now, I say all that to say this. As you can see, I won't be preaching through the next section of Luke. Okay, I'll leave that for our pastor when he comes back next week. But I say this as a reminder for all of us of the blessed mercy and grace that God has poured out on this body, and that is found in the faithfulness of our pastor as he rightly handles the Word of God. Now, today, I'm going to be in 1 Peter. And if you will turn over in your copy of Scripture to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, I just want to share with you kind of an observation that I've had as I study this letter. You know, it seems to me that the Peter that's displayed in this letter is a different man than the one that we see in the Gospels. You know, Peter the Apostle that we see in the Gospels is a headstrong individual. He's determined. He speaks what's on his mind. And he is impetuous. He wants the kingdom of God to come now, and he wants it to come without any suffering. And remember, when Christ spoke to the apostles about his upcoming suffering and his death on Christ, Peter was sternly rebuked by our Lord. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me." Now, in this letter, written some 30 years later, Peter appears to be a changed man. We see Peter writing about our heavenly hope. And this is a hope that the kingdom of God will come, but it will come only after suffering of the saints for the faith. Because suffering that I see as from Peter in the words of this epistle is not the exception, but it's the rule for believers. And for us as believers, the suffering and death of Christ on the cross is the pattern for our living and our service in this life. So when I read 1 Peter, I don't see Peter of the Gospels. I see a transformed man. I see his theology of truth has turned his thinking and his lifestyle upside down. And it can do the same for us as we read and study this epistle, as long as we approach it with an open heart and an open mind, searching for the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus. This change happened to Peter because he came to truly know and to truly trust in Christ. And it is my hope that Peter's words today will help us to know that Christ as well as we trust in his promises. So may we stand for the reading of God's word. Begin in verse 13, going through verse 19. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is the word of God that we've heard today. May we be blessed in its hearing, and may we be transformed and conformed more into the image of Christ. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father God, I am joyful to hear your word. Father, because I know of the promises that you have for us, your children, in Scripture, Father, I can approach your word with confidence. But Father, I approach your word with much humbleness of heart, submission of will, and trembling of spirit, Father, as I know that it is truth. And Father, that I pray that the truth that comes from my mouth today is coming from your mouth. So, Father, I pray that you bless us this day in the reading and the preaching of your word. And may we leave this place more in Christ's image than when we came. And Father, I pray these things in the name of our precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I begin to unpack these verses and what they teach us, I kind of want to start at a higher plane and kind of, you know, get our feet wet in it, and then we'll funnel down to the depths as we dive into these truths. Now, as followers of Christ, we're obedient children. And we should see in that phrase that the pattern and ongoing desire of our life is to live in conformity to the commands of Scripture. The purposes of God, who works all things together for good, is for His children to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's made quite clear in Romans chapter 8. Thus, the conformity to Christ that we are to have is worked out in our lives by obedience to the commands of Scripture. Now, knowing that commands are given to us to obey, they are not given to us in a vacuum. Typically, when they're given to us, they're preceded by a reminder of all that God has done for us. And that's the instruction that we see time and time and time again in the various epistles. Regardless if that epistle was written by Peter or by John or by Paul or by James, that format is virtually the same. The epistles are grounded first in all that God has done for us and in us by providing for us salvation in His through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then after that truth of what God has done for us has been established, it serves as a foundation for the commands that are given and our call to obey. So I want us to see that from truth flows our instruction. How we are to live in the light of the wonderful and endless truths in the gifts of grace. And that is the flow of correct instruction that we see in Scripture. What God has done for us, we're called to obey. Because God has made us righteous through the blood of Christ, we are called to live righteously. Because God has taken us from being His enemies and brought us to His table and sat us and made us children, then we now to live as obedient children. Our theology should prompt us to live in the light of God's grace. Now, I want us to see, as I begin to unpack these verses, that Peter here gives us three commands of obedience. And as I said, these commands are not given in a vacuum, but rather we are instructed to look back at what all God has done for us so that He can give instructions on how we can carry out these commands to obey. So not only is He giving us a command to obey, He's telling us why we should obey, and then He'll tell us how we should obey. Now I want us to notice in verse 16, this is the overarching truth of this and the centerpiece of this letter. Peter quotes from Leviticus, the command that God gave to His people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This truth is front and center, not just in this passage, but in the entirety of this letter. And we first must understand it rightly. So what does it mean when we speak of God's holiness? Well, it refers to God's character, that He is unique and in a class by Himself. There is no other creator. He is the measure of what is good and evil. He is distinct and different from His creation. He is unequal, unrivaled, and absolute in His being and perfection. He is without beginning, and He is without end. We know that. But hear these words from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 46 as I read verses 5, 9, and 10. This is God speaking. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, in this letter from Peter, the holiness of God is set before us, and as such, it brings me to the next question that I have to ask. How is the holiness of God to make a proper impact upon my life? In other words, if we are called to be holy as God is holy, how am I to do that? Well, as Peter, I'm sure, knows the frailties and has experienced the frailties of his human existence, he gives us these three commands to spur us on in our pursuit of holiness. And each of these three commands, I do want us to notice today that they give instruction how we are to respond with our minds and with our hearts and with our actions. And Peter opens verse 13 with a very important yet sometimes overlooked word, and that is therefore. Now, I want to point out that therefore does some pretty amazing things before I proceed. Now, first of all, therefore, grammatically in the English language, is a conjunction. And a conjunction is the purpose, has the purpose of pulling together or connecting thoughts and ideas or statements. And it is the understanding, as I understand how conjunctions work, it significantly impacted my study of Scripture, and it aided in the grasp of text that I would study, and I want to share this and encourage you in this as well. See, Scripture is a series of thoughts and phrases that are all interconnected and that all point to God's plan of redemption to redeem a sinful people by the blood of His Son, Savior, Jesus Christ. And these individual statements are all joined together by conjunctions that aid in our comprehension. And what happens is conjunctions are those small words in Scripture that we tend to gloss right over. You know, words like and, or but, or then, or for, or since, or because, or therefore, many others. But we got to realize that conjunctions are tools that the author uses to help us grasp the overarching message of the letter that he's writing to us. You know, sometimes thoughts are joined together as a continuation of thought, so you see the conjunction and. Sometimes thoughts are joined together to illustrate a contrast or a transition of thought, and that's illustrated by the word but. Sometimes thoughts are joined together to show a potential reality, provided that another condition is present. You know, the classic if-then statement. And sometimes thoughts are joined together to show the reason or the grounds for that thought by the use of the word for or because. And when I learned to understand the role of conjunctions, I found myself slowing down as I studied Scripture, so that I could see how the various statements were connected one with the other, and then how the various sentences were connected with the one before and one after. And then I could understand the thought of the paragraph, and then I could see how this paragraph connected with the one before and the one after. And then I had the understanding of the chapter, and then I could see how the chapter was connected to the one before and the one after, and then I could see the picture of the letter that the author is writing. And I would encourage you as well to notice conjunctions as you study Scripture and to slow down and really understand what the author is trying to connect. So this conjunction that Peter starts this verse with, therefore, is a role to aid in our study. It serves to introduce us to a new thought as he's going to point back to what he just wrote. It's as if he's saying, what I wrote is there for your understanding of what I'm about to write. So we will see in this passage, as Peter's about to introduce us to these commands to obey, that they are given in light of what preceded that. Look in your copy of the text, back to the first 12 verses of Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice in verse 1, how does Peter address us? We are elect exiles. God has chosen us. In verse 3, Peter tells us that it's God's great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And in verse 4, in our rebirth, we are now heirs with an inheritance. And the remarkable thing is, this inheritance cannot be spent away. It will never diminish, it will never be corrupted, nor will it ever fade. Plus, it's being kept for us. In that Greek word for kept is from the root word meaning to guard. And this inheritance is being guarded. There's an active watching of it for our behalf, on our behalf. And in verse 5, not only is that inheritance being watched over, we are being guarded and watched over as well, being preserved through our faith for salvation. Peter also points to us in verses 6 and 7 that the refining of our faith by trials, if necessary, is for the purpose that our faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. And in verse 8, Peter says, with love through faith, we're filled with an inexpressible joy. A joy that the limitations of our language cannot fully comprehend or fully explain or describe. Verse 9, we have the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And even in verses 10 through 11, as Peter points us back to the Old Testament prophets, he reminds us that they were searching diligently for the future salvation from God that would be brought about by Christ. And even the angels are fascinated as they look with much interest and awe to see all that God's grace is doing in our lives. Now, that's the foundation. That's what Peter wants us to remember. He builds upon the splendor and the security of our salvation as he calls upon us to think and act and desire in such a way that befits these truths. Now, do you see the importance of conjunctions? They cause us to look back in this case, and we have a fuller understanding of what Peter is about to lay out before us. So in verse 13, Peter gives us the very first command, to set our hope fully on the grace of God brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the main verb in this verse. And then subordinate to that command are the ways that Peter says we accomplish setting our hope fully. And that is, we prepare our minds for action and we be sober-minded. Now let's first look at hope. What is hope? Hope is trusting in and believing in the promises of God. Kind of sounds like faith. Well, all through Scripture, Christian virtues of faith and hope and love are intertwined and intermingled, and they're linked together throughout Scripture. Just consider this passage from Paul's letter to the Roman church as I read Romans 5, 1 through 5. And listen for the words faith, hope, and love. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I also see Paul's love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. The writer of Hebrews in the first verse of chapter 11, we know that faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for. These virtues, faith, hope, and love, should always be evident in the life of a believer, but it is hope that is at the very heart of what God commands and delights in. Consider these verses from Psalm 147, Psalm 10 and, or verse 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasures in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. What we see in these verses in the psalm is God's delight is not foremost in the strength of ourselves, what we can do for him, but rather God delights that we hope in what he does for us by his steadfast love. And whatever he does for us is a gift. It is entirely of grace. Everything God does for us is driven by grace, and that's the object of our hope, what Peter says here. We are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, he's bringing grace to us. Peter's calling us to hope in that, and to hope fully in that. Notice how Peter amplifies the word hope by the word fully. We are to hope fully. We are to hope completely. And that is what Peter's saying in this verse, that the first evidence of grace in our lives is hope. Grace is coming to us, so hope in it. And that's why Peter uses the word therefore to get us to look back to all the ways that grace is displayed to us in the first 12 verses of this letter. Now, Peter does not leave this command to us to hope without any help. He tells us two ways that we can stir up hope in our lives. The first is to prepare our minds for action, and followed on that is to be sober-minded, the call to be sober-minded. And these two statements get their full meaning from the command to hope fully. Now, to prepare our minds for action, a literal translation from the Greek would read like this: to gird the loins of your mind. And a few older translations, English translations of the Bible, translated this verse this way: to gird the loins of your mind. And for the original audience that Peter wrote to, this would be a very picturesque description. Because you remember, in ancient days, men wore robes down past their knees, above their ankles, and you know, it kind of hindered when you need to move quickly. So what they would do, they would bend over, grab the corners of their robe, bring them up through the belt to tie them off, and then they could move quickly. And that is what the idea here is quickness of movement that we see in the phrase, prepare your minds for action. Because our minds are active. They are always moving. And so I have to ask myself, what is my mind doing to actively produce hope? To do that, I need to pursue truth. Hope happens in my life when I have my minds active in truth. You know, not to get ahead of myself, but look at the next verse. Peter speaks of a conformity we had to passions that were grounded in ignorance. The reason we were once being led along by all kinds of sinful behavior instead of being led by hope in grace was because our minds were in ignorance. So I need to engage my mind. The point here is I need to read Scripture. I need to study Scripture. I need to examine it. I need to obey it. I need to immerse my life in Scripture. I need to think actively about it. You know, a friend of mine who sends a Bible verse out through email every day sent me this verse this week, and it plugs in nicely here. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So we need to keep our minds active. We need to keep them moving and searching in truth. The second way we set our hope fully on grace is to be sober-minded. We need to think with sobriety. And to think soberly is to think clearly. You're not numbed to the value of God's grace by drunkenness. You know, the problem with intoxication is that it distorts our reality. It clouds our mind to what is really true and valuable. We lose control. And we give ourselves over to those corrupting influences that still reside in our flesh. And this world is full of pursuits that easily intoxicate and deaden our minds. We don't have to drink alcohol to be drunk. We can be drunk on many things. The pursuit of our careers. The pursuit of money. The pursuit of media, as we all sit there with bent necks looking down at our iPhones. We can pursue hobbies. We can pursue sports. You know, all these pursuits in and of themselves are not sinful, but they become intoxicating to us when we allow them to cause us to neglect our spiritual disciplines. If a Christian finds anything more attractive in this world than fellowship with Christ, if he yearns more to enjoy the world than to foster hope and grace that will be brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they will not love Christ appearing. The point is this. Peter wants us to know what numbs our minds to God and to avoid those things. Stay sober for the sake of fully hoping in God's grace. Now, linked to this obligation that we have as believers to respond in hope to God's grace is the responsibility to holy conduct. In verses 14 and 15, Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." As we live in hopeful anticipation of Christ's return and consider the full significance of that, we will be motivated to live in holiness. You know, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 3, that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Genuine hope will result in a response of holiness. Now, in these verses 14 and 15 that Peter gives us, just like the last, he gives us a command and then he gives us the ways that we are to carry out the command. The main verb, the imperative that we're to follow, is to be holy in all our conduct. And it is supported by two clauses: to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, and a reminder that he who called us is holy. And these two conjunctions, once again, or these two phrases, once again, let's look at the conjunction that they are connected with. The word but signifies a contrast in thought. In other words, our lives are not to be marked out to conformity, to desire those things that were present in our lives when our hearts were dead and lacking in understanding, but rather, now as children, we are to be conformed to the standards that our Father sets. And we see that in the way Peter addresses us, obedient children. And this is a significant expression that Peter uses here, and the significance lies more in how we are described than what we are called. There's more weight on the fact that Peter calls us obedient than calls us children. Because we see that this phrase is connected back to verse 13 with the conjunction as. As is a continuation, and it's used to illustrate a comparison to Jesus Christ. So our standing as children, as obedient children of God's, is through Christ. So then, if we are connected to God through Christ, then the picture we see of Jesus' obedience as a son to the Father is the relationship that provides for us the fullness of meaning and obedience and how it should characterize every true child of God. Let's consider a few words of Christ himself that were recorded by the Apostle John as he seeks to illustrate how obedience should characterize us. John chapter 8, verses 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, in these words of Christ, we see that obedience to be holy is motivated by our love, which is indicative of our standing as a child. Obedience is not found in duty, but delight, our desire to please the Father. So our conformity to this command that Peter gives us to be holy in all our conduct is given in light of our motivation to be obedient children. And the basic character of a believer is obedience. So our adherence to this command to be holy in all our conduct is motivated by our standing as delighted children because we love him and we love to obey him. So as Peter has set that before us, what does Peter tell us how we can obey? Well, the first thing he tells us is to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Now, holiness is a lifestyle that differs dramatically from the manner of life we had before we knew Christ. Just like for the Israelites, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he called them to live in a way that would set them apart from the Egyptians that they lived with and also the Canaanites from among who they lived with. Consider this passage in Leviticus, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Our obedience to holy conduct is our choice to march to the beat of a different drum. Rather than live as in a culture that encourages us to live as the culture lives, we are to live as God requires. We are not to be conformed to this world, neither are we to be conformed to our former desires. We are to put off those old things and put on those new things. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I've been taking my Sunday school class through a study of Ephesians, and let me read to you these verses that really illustrate that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The idea here is for Peter, in using the term Gentiles, is a term for all unbelievers. We are not to walk as the unbelievers do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to set aside the old and take on the new that Peter tells us to. In addition to that, the other reason that Peter gives us is our call to be holy in all our conduct. That is, we are to be holy by imitating God who called us is holy. We are to be holy because God is holy, but even more than that, we are to be holy as God is holy. You know, Christ said this about the Father in the Sermon on the Mount, "You must therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." And to be holy in all our conduct means we first must come to know Him, and then by His grace, seek to conform ourselves in a manner of life that would imitate Him. We must love what He loves and hate what He hates. We are to be merciful, just, and kind. We are to become holy as we are conformed to the image of Christ. You know, that's what our sanctification is really all about, to be conformed more into the image of Christ. And we do that by pursuing holiness as God has said. Now we come to the third command that Peter's given us. After he's given us the instruction to live hopefully and to live in holy conduct, he now commands us to live in fear in verse 17. "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And I find this command kind of odd. I mean, really, just a few verses ago, Peter tells us that we need to live in full hope. Now he's telling us that we need to live in fear. And at first glance, it just didn't seem to quite make sense until I took in consideration the conjunction that was used in verse 17. And when I did, it brought into light of how I am supposed to conduct myself in fear. And that conjunction is "and" that Peter starts this verse off with. And, as I said, marks out agreeing or coordinating thoughts. So in the previous verse, Peter is reminding us of God's command to his people, quoted from Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And this phrase is connected to verse 17 by and it serves to shine a light on the fact that the holy God, as he says, is a judge that will judge everyone impartially according to each one's deeds. The holy God, who in his holiness defines a standard for what is right and pure and what is evil and false, will judge us all according to what we've done. That's how we have to see the first part of this verse. So Peter, as he reminds us that God is a just God, presents us one way that we are to conduct ourselves with fear, and that is we are to live in fear as though my faith were not in God. You know, in other words, when I'm tempted to conduct myself in a manner that shows my hope is in something else other than God, I should be fearful. It's in that same vein that Christ said these words, once again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one member than your whole body to be thrown into hell." The wrath of God, the judgment of God, should be something that utterly terrifies us. Anyone not covered under the blood of Christ will not be saved from this judgment. God's justice is administered with exactness and absolute strictness and without mercy. There's no deals, no bargaining, no extenuating circumstances are taken into account. Apart from faith in Christ and apart from His sacrificial death, there is no escape from the just judgment of God. If you are an unbeliever here today, you should be terrified. Now, for a believer, we need to fear living in ways that confess a lack of satisfaction in God. We need to fear God. We need to be in awe of Him. We need to serve Him with an undivided heart. We need to tremble at His greatness, His power, and His holiness. And we need to be filled with wonder at His works and be humbled by His greatness. We need to fear and honor Him. Why? Because He's a judge. He's the great judge. He's the perfect judge. But Peter also reminds us in this verse that God is our Father. To have the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds to also be called our Father is so much more than the expectation of future judgment. Now, as I said, it's certain that God will judge believers for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not in focus here. or even God's final judgment of unbelievers. That is a certainty. It's not in focus here. I believe what Peter is emphasizing here is God's judgment of us right now. You see, God is a Father. He's not an unattached or an unevolved Father in our life. He's not an absentee dad. He's vigilant for us. Remember the truth that Peter pointed back to in verse 5? By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is involved in the shaping of us in an ever-increasing degree of holiness and conformity to Christ. And as a result, we should conduct ourselves in fear lest we forget that. But there's another reason Peter gives us to fear, and that's what follows in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The other reason Peter gives us to fear is that we were ransomed from futility by the precious blood of Christ. This blood is infinitely more valuable than silver or gold. So we need to conduct ourselves with fear because we have been ransomed at an infinite cost. You know, when I first looked at the connection of verse 18 to 17, and I considered the value of the blood that was shed and the permanency of my ransom, my initial thought was, why should I fear? I should fear less, really. And in one sense, that's true, because Paul writes to the Romans, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. But after further consideration, I do think it's correct to consider Peter's meaning that we should fear conducting ourselves as though his ransom for us is not precious. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed. And we have been set free from the just wrath of God by the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. In His condemnation and in His punishment for us has been forever taken away. The atoning death of Christ on the cross redeemed us from sin and from the futile ways of life that were vain and empty, that we inherited from our father and our father's fathers all the way back to Adam. And it also redeemed us from the wickedness that required the just wrath of God. We have been redeemed from those things to be and forever delivered by the death and the sacrifice and the blood of His own Son. So we are to conduct ourselves with fear so that we won't live as if the blood of God, of the Son of God, is worthless. You know, all sin is ultimately against God. He alone sets the terms of our redemption and forgiveness. And the price He set was the blood of His Son in our place. That elevates the seriousness of sin in my eyes and the holiness of God. It required that we were bought back by Christ, that we were purchased by Christ. That's the idea of ransom here. It speaks to the price that made our salvation a reality. And that price was blood. And not just any blood. Not the blood of lambs or bulls and goats. It can't be the blood of sinful men either. We can open up our veins and it won't pay for a single transgression of God's law. No, that blood had to be infinitely worthy. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be spotless, but it had to be, as Peter writes, precious blood. God's own blood. You know, that's why Jesus took on human form and shed His blood. That's why it had to be a cross. It had to involve a scourging. It had to involve nails being driven into His hands and feet. It had to be a crown of thorns on His head. This was in God's perfect redemption plan, because in the cross is the clearest display of God's blood being poured out as the price for our sins. God's just wrath against us is only satisfied by that precious blood. And some of you here today, you may have heard these truths that I laid out before us that Peter wrote, and you know they don't apply to you because of the manner in which you're living. You're intoxicated with the things of this world. Your mind is adrift. It's carried from one passing fancy or prize onto the next. You hope in things rather than grace. And your conduct doesn't reflect the holiness of God. But rather you allow your heart to be impassioned and conformed to something other than God's standard of right and wrong. You may even think yourself to be a good person. I follow the rules mostly. I don't break laws. Yet man's standards are far below God's standards. Don't expect to stand before God, who will judge you according to your deeds and argue that you've been a pretty good person. And on account of that, should be received into heaven. All I can say to you, my friend, is you are a stranger to the redeeming grace of God that's found in Christ. And I pray upon hearing these words that I have delivered, you will recognize that it's only in the life of death of Christ that there is sufficiency to satisfy the demands of infinite justice. Reliance upon yourself is a futile exercise, and it is an empty thing that will end in your destruction at the judgment of God. Only Christ can deliver you. Let's pray. Father God, these are weighty words. When we bring in the light of your judgment, Father, we should be trembling before your throne as we think about what, for believers, our judgment might have been. And yet we stand with Christ in our stead. The gift that you have gave us, the things that angels are in awe at looking at, your Son, your dear Son, took our form so that he might suffer. And shed his blood so that we might be recipients of your grace. Father, I thank you for that. And in my thanks, it just seems so inadequate, Father, but eternally we will be thankful. So, Father, I pray for us today as believers that, Father, our minds are resolved to for action and for sobriety. And Father, as we focus on the hope of the grace that still is yet to come and the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that our heart is stirred not to be conformed to passions that we had in our former life, but Father, that we would see that conformity to Christ, Father, as joy and our pursuit. And Father, may we as well be reminded of the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty in which you exist, and be in fear that we forget that. By your power, we're being guarded. We hold on to that promise. But Father, we live in the flesh and we battle against the Spirit. And Father, I pray that you refine our faith so that we esteem you with the majesty that you deserve. And Father, may it remind us as well not to forget about the preciousness that is the blood of Christ and what was given and what was done to save us. Father, we thank you for that salvation. And we ask that that you be glorified in our response to your word this day. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.